But here we are in the third week of a series that are calling From Here to There. And what we're talking about, if you haven't been with us, is that there is a here that's part of human life that we know that's broken. We look around and we look within and we look around and we go, life isn't what it ought to be. This world is not what it ought to be. And this here that we're caught in our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our own alienation from God, it just doesn't work. And the story of the Bible is about God taking us from here to a there that's the life that God intended for us. A life that's full, a life that's complete, a life that's all that humanity was created to be. And we're rooting ourselves in a passage of Scripture that talks about this from here to there. And one of the things we're learning as we talk about what the there life is, when we start from here and we go to there, today we're talking about joy, characteristics of this life that we are. And today's topic is joy. And we start with this here, which is characterized by all kinds of things that don't work. And that here is characterized by our brokenness, our sinfulness. And God wants to take us to there, a full and meaningful and complete life. But here's what our problem is. For most people think, well, I know I want to go there. I don't want to stay here. So I want to pick myself up by my moral bootstraps or by my own self-will, my own striving, and I'm going to somehow get to a there that's better than this here. And that's part of the struggle of human existence. But the story of the gospel is that doesn't work. It leads to more futility and maybe expanding the here box to include some different kinds of things, but most of those end up being destructive as well. The only way to get from here to there is to go through the cross of Christ. It's Christ that breaks the bonds that hold us in the there and in the here as we want to move toward the there. Now, what is this there? We're looking at a particular, the there is rooted in a passage of Scripture. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 particularly, the there is a description. And last week we started with the word love, the subject of love, and this week we're going to add joy. Now, if you have a Bible, or you can just sit and listen, I want to read again Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. In contrast to the life of the here, which is characterized by all these things that destroy us, Paul is saying to us that God is trying to take us to this there, but that there is life in the Spirit. It's life that comes through the forgiveness and transformation of what Christ has done for us on the cross, and now it is empowered and led by the Holy Spirit to bring us out of the here into the there of this new life. This is what, just a snapshot. There's more, but this is sort of the foundational snapshot that Paul gives us of the there, and what we're doing is to just sort of unpack that. So this morning, we are indeed talking about joy. Now, joy is an interesting subject. And this morning, what I want to do is kind of follow the same pattern we looked at last week and talk about what the Bible commands us about this and dissect why it's a little bit so hard for us to come to the place of joy. What are the things that stand in the way of that? What are the things that we get sidetracked in? And then try to find a foundation and a practice that will lead us toward lives of joy. So that's our ride this morning. And I want to start by talking about the call to joy. It's interesting. Joy is actually commanded to us, which is an odd thing to me, because most of us think of joy as almost reactive. So whatever's going on, you know, joy is something that sort of reactive, but there's a command component in that, because joy is not only a state of being, it's also an activity. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says very clearly, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Joy is something that we can actually do. We can actually follow an action that puts us on the path to joy, rejoicing. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Now, in English Bibles, this is the second shortest verse of the Bible, behind John 11, Jesus wept. Everyone says Jesus wept the shortest verse. So you're all insiders now. This is actually shorter in the Greek. So you want to amaze your friends with Bible facts. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. So there's a command. Now, so this command to rejoice, to be joyful, almost seems like, well, won't I have to sort of put that on, slap a smiley face on my thing, and just go for it? Well, I hope by the end of the day, we'll see that that's not necessarily true. See, joy is something deep and pervasive in our soul, but it also flows out of things that we can do that I hope today will help you find out. Now, Dallas Willard defined joy this way. Joy is the pervasive sense, not just a thought, but a pervasive sense of well-being, of overall and ultimate well-being. Its primary feeling component is delight in an encompassing good, well secured. I love that phrase, an encompassing good, well secured. It's not the same as pleasure, though it is pleasant. It is deeper and broader than any pleasure. But for joy, all is well, even in the midst of specific suffering and loss. So joy is it's both the settled being of the sense of well-being no matter what's going on around us, and it ushers forth in actions of rejoicing that we can participate in and build a life of joy. So there is this command, this call to be joyful. So what is the challenge of joy? Why is it so hard for us to be joyful? Now, I'm going to suggest four areas. You might think of others, and I would challenge you to pray before the Lord. Maybe there's some areas in your own life that are keeping you from being joyful. But let me suggest to you some ways in which we ourselves aren't joyful or hinder our joy. And the first one of these I'll call numbing. We have a way in this life of numbing our life. Life is complex. Life is full. We search for meaning, and sometimes that's very difficult. Family issues get overwhelming. Job things go south. All kinds of problems arise, and the very living through life is so difficult, and the pain is so harsh sometimes that what we do is we find a way to numb ourselves. Researcher and social scientist Brené Brown made this comment in a TED talk about the issue of vulnerability and shame and how it affects us. And she said, we are the most in debt, obese, addicted, and medicated adult cohort in U.S. history. And there's a lot of truth to that. We're in debt, we're overweight, we're addicted and medicated by all kinds. And here's what's driving that. What's driving that is the pain of life, the frustrations of life. And so what we do is we numb it. Now we can numb it with things that are somewhat in and of themselves neutral. As most of you know, even from the introduction this morning, that I'm a huge sports fan. But there are times when I wonder if I have to stop myself and ask, at what point does my love for sports and love to enter into it cross over into a numbing strategy? Where life is tough and hard, and rather than engage, I'd rather disengage from that and absorb myself in the fantasy of the fan. And we have to watch, because there's a numbing effect that comes into our lives. And it's particularly interesting, that numbing effect in our lives, because we live in the most prosperous times. Now we say, oh, economic times are hard, but you know, things aren't what they were, and I realize that some of you are struggling mightily. But the reality of it is, in the course of history, and even in the course of history right now, most of us in this room, if not all of us, still live in the top 5 to 10%, some of us in the top 2 to 1% of worldwide standards of living. It's just true. It's just true. And yet it is us who have lived in the free Western society and have had the pursuit of prosperity and comfort find ourselves in this trap of consistently numbing ourselves with this, that, and the other. I read a quote by a man by the name of Peter Wehner this week. And he talked about how in our modern society with all of our built-up cities, it's hard to even see the stars any longer. And he used that for a metaphor of our lack of wonder, because we've numbed ourselves down. And he says, perhaps the most worrisome thing of all is not that we can't see the stars, but that so many people don't even seem to miss them. And that's so true of us, day by day, living out our lives. And so one of the ways we dull our joy, but here's what the problem is. And it clicked in my head on this, again, when I was both listening to some talks and reading some of the work that Brené Brown has done and researching the impact of shame and brokenness on the human spirit. And she made this wonderful insight that is commonsensical, but sometimes somebody else has to say it, and you go, oh, I understand it. When we numb ourselves, what we wish that we could do is numb only the bad things. I don't want to feel sorrow and shame and guilt and heartache. I don't want to feel those. So I'm going to go bury myself in a TV show, or I'm going to go take an extra drink of alcohol, or I'm going to go do this or that, and I'm going to somehow numb the pain of that. The problem is the numbing of our emotions is not selective. We can't say, I want to numb these bad feelings. When we numb feelings, we numb all feelings. And our capacity for joy is diminished in our efforts to diminish the pain through these strategies of numbing. And so that's one of the ways in which our joy is thwarted. Another way is just what I call settling for substitutes. We have sort of taken other things that feel like joy and substituted that. Two of those are the idea of happiness. Way back, you know, we Americans know that in, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Although I'm absolutely sure that when the founding fathers used the word happiness, they probably don't mean what we mean with the word happiness. But there's this drive to be whatever happy is. And so I want to feel happy. And we even code it in language. Surely, you know, so-and-so or God or whatever doesn't want me to not be happy. And so we have this endless pursuit of happiness, and there are moments when we try to, which is almost always dependent on external circumstances. So we're at the whim of the flow of life, and we want to feel happy. And then we substitute things like enthusiasm. So we rah, 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 hard, hard, let's go. And I try to work myself up into a state of enthusiasm, and that feels good and positive, and it's a substitute for joy. And let me say something very carefully here. We are very much in danger of doing the same thing, even in our worship. If we feel like, it doesn't matter what your music style is, it might be classical to rock to hip hop. If what it takes to you to get excited by God is for you to ratchet up the enthusiasm, you may be settling for a substitute for joy, even in our worship. So sometimes we numb, sometimes we settle for substitutes. Sometimes we look to the past with great nostalgia to find joy in the past. There's a great story in the book of Ezra. Ezra was tasked with leading the people to rebuild the temple. And they start to lay the foundation. And in chapter 3 of Ezra, there's this incredibly telling verses 12 and 13. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. Here's what's going. There had been this great temple built under Solomon. It had been the cornerstone of Jewish society and the nation of Israel for a very, very long time. And because of their disobedience, God allowed surrounding nations to eventually conquer Israel and Judah in order to discipline them because of their idolatry and their breaking the covenant with God. And in that, the temple was torn down by the Babylonians. After a time of exile, God allows, after this time of cleansing of the nation, those who had turned their hearts back to God were allowed to go back to the city of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And some of the people who were alive 70 years before, who knew the great big temple of Solomon, were part of that, and some of the people who went back had never seen that temple. So now they're going to rebuild the temple, and they lay the foundation, and here's what they saw. The foundation of the new temple they're building is a shadow of the size and wonder and glory of what the older group, older generation, the older people that had been there all the way back had remembered. And all the younger folks had only lived in exile come back and see the foundation for their temple going, and all they can do is shout praises and joy. And all the people who knew what it used to be are weeping. They can't enter into the joy of what God's doing currently because their nostalgia for what they remember that God was doing in their own past. And sometimes we rob our joy when we anchor our hope in what God used to do without seeing what God is doing. And every single church with any kind of history has to watch that we don't fall into this trap that will numb our joy. Now, I know that we as a church have to struggle. We, like any church, we struggle with how do we hold on to the wonders and glories of what God has been doing without getting stuck there and asking God, what are you doing and where are you leading? And if we only think about what used to be, we'll dull the joy that we can have about what God is actually doing. And as we go forward, we never want, I mean, God never asked the nation not to, to stop telling the wonderful stories of what he'd done through their history. In fact, he told them, don't forget those things. But you can't live there. And the joy that God, of what God is actually doing now sometimes gets muted by our nostalgia for what we've seen in the past. Now, we can all talk about things of the past and our heritage here at this church. It's a glorious heritage, many great things. But I want to suggest to you, there's every bit as much reason, if not more, to be rejoicing right now. Right now. I referenced the van hunt last night. 90-plus middle schoolers running around town with frenzied adults. Like, were you in that? Yeah. and some of the rest of you. And at the end of the night, after a night of fun, five or six middle schoolers indicated a desire to give their life to Christ. Yesterday morning, 60 men of all different ages from this church met for breakfast together. And guys, let me give you a commercial. Announcement about the men's retreat. Bob O'Dell came up to me and said, Danny, we've got a problem. I think we're going to have more guys to go on the retreat than we've got spots. I'm going to have to call the retreat center and see if we can get some more. I said, you mean to call them in the morning and see what we can do? We haven't even really started registering. We have over half the capacity is filled up already. God's working. God's doing things. And we get to, last Sunday, we had a whole team of people, adults and high schoolers who went to Ensenada. A few weeks before that, we heard other stories. Right now, one of our own, David Ekman's in China. If you don't understand, you understand that David Ekman trains the actual university psychology teachers by giving them biblical principles of psychology, and then government invites him to train their own teachers of psychology. It's a miracle. God is at work. And if we get stuck, we'll lose our joy. We'll lose our joy. So we can lose our joy by numbing our lives. We can lose our joy by settling for substitutes. We can lose our joy by looking to the past. And finally, just one thing. We can lose our joy by what, again, a reference, a phrase by Brené Brown, she calls foreboding joy. And I never thought about this until I realized how true it was. Foreboding joy is our fear of what might happen. And here's how it plays out. For all of you who are parents, I bet at some point in your life we've all done that. If you're not a parent, your parents did it for you. Maybe you've had it in other arenas, but the parent one's pretty clear to me. That moment when you walk into your children's bedroom at night and they're sleeping, those angelic moments when they're not talking back or whatever, and they're asleep and you look into those precious little faces that are asleep and your heart is just overwhelmed with the amazing joy of this little human life. And right on the tail of it, there's an imagination of disaster. And you start imagining what might happen if things go wrong. We've all done that. We have this tendency in the human, because we know this is a broken world, we actually dull our joy by vain imaginations of what might happen when we don't even know if they're there, because we lose the joy of the moment. Because we get our eyes off of that moment and the God of that moment and start, it's kind of like Peter in the boat when Jesus said, Peter said, can I walk? He gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water. As long as he looks at Jesus, he's okay, but he starts to look at the waves. In that moment, Peter goes from absolute joy, I am walking on water, to, oh my goodness, I'm sinking. And there's a sense that when we keep taking our eyes off of that joyful moment, we lose it. By imagining the worst outcomes. And that's all of these things are products of our broken. So that is the challenge to joy. Now, what then is the foundation to real joy? Just want to read some scriptures. In preparing for this message today, I got my concordance out And I spent a day reading every verse in the Bible in which the word joy appears and the word rejoice appears. And that's a little over 320 verses. So it took me a while. But I sat for one day and said, I'm just going to read every one of them, one after the other. And I looked up every verse and read it. And went back and looked up the word rejoice, and I read every verse one by one, over 320 verses. And there was by doing it all in one shot, there's an overwhelming picture that emerged. Now, I wish I had time to read all 320 plus of them to you this morning, but maybe you might want to do that for your own study sometime. But I want to read just a few of them. Go back to Psalm chapter 13, verse 5. The psalmist says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation." Psalm 16, 11. "You have made known to me the path of life. You fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." In the New Testament, in John chapter 15, verse 11, "I have told you this, the Father loves him and is going to send someone to be with him, the Holy Spirit. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." When God the Father sends the Holy Spirit. And there's a common theme across these verses, and verse after verse after verse after verse. I'm going to go back to that definition of joy that Dallas Willard had that I read early on. It's the pervasive sense, not just the thought, but a pervasive sense of well-being, of overall and ultimate well-being. And its primary feeling component is delight in an encompassing good well secured. And here's where that is. Men and women, joy rests in our trust in God and being in his presence. It's as simple as that. 320 verses later, when I read it, it just hit me. Joy is a product of resting in God. Now, you said, well, isn't that sort of like Bible 101? But how much, men and women, are those things I talked about, these things that kill our joy, what dominates our thinking? When it's simple as this, the living God of the universe has invited us into his very presence. He has shed the blood of his only beloved Son that that might happen, that we could be forgiven, that we could be set free, that we could be ushered into the very presence of the living God. And as David says, in your presence is this light and life and joy. And here it is. And he just said, when I go away, God's going to send the Holy Spirit to live in, that my joy can be in you and that your joy will be made full. It is the living truth of the gospel is that we have been set free from all that will keep us from an intimate, personal relationship with the living God. And it is in his presence that joy is found, because that's when we understand, as Dallas Willard says, that good well secured. It's well secured because it's secured by God himself. It's secured by the blood of Christ. It's secured by the sovereign ruler of the universe. It's that good that he designed us for, created us for. And when we rest in him. So the foundation for joy, the foundation for joy is God. Resting, reveling, enjoying the presence of the living God. And that is why, men and women, when we numb our lives through the busyness of our lives, or we numb our lives through the practices because we don't want to feel the pain, instead of laying that all before the living God, enjoying his presence, and even feeling the pain deeply in his presence, knowing that he cares and loves us and wraps his loving arms around us in the midst of our pain, there is no hope for joy. If there's no space in our life to revel and enjoy that wonderful thing that God has procured for us, that intimacy with him, when it's crowded out by all these other things that compete for our time and joy and our emotions, there's no place for joy. The foundation of joy is God. So, what about the practice of joy? I want to read a passage of Scripture from the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 1, and just comment briefly on it. Beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn the page number there of your pew Bibles, is listed there. Here's what Peter says to a church that's existing under the hand of persecution. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Back in verse 3, he starts, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of this great suffering that this church was going through, if you trace the story of persecution in the New Testament, you will never find the church praying that God would take them out of it and make them comfortable and safe. They pray that God would give them grace and joy and perseverance in the midst of that suffering. We are so conditioned that I am entitled to feel good and happy and comfortable in my life that we are so frustrated when it doesn't happen that we miss the deeper joy of the reality of what God is doing in our lives and the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. And so Peter can say to these persecuted Christians, praise God. Praise God. And in verse 6, in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, though for a little while you may have had to suffer. Yes, this world is broken. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you are going to suffer. Yes, things are not going to be easy. But we know what this future is. And so down in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And so many women, the practice of joy is this. It begins with this. It begins with gratitude. Gratitude. The rejoicing part is what he's talking about here. That's how you fulfill the command to rejoice always. Your eyes are fixed on the Savior of your souls and the eternal future that he has for you and the wonderful deliverance he's giving you now and has given you. And you thank him. You thank him. We had that old hymn we used to sing when I was a kid, count your blessings, name them one by one. For those of you that don't know, what's the line? And it will what? Surprise you what the Lord has done. It'll surprise you. Jinder taught me a lesson in Thanksgiving in the midst of this early on in our marriage. And some of you have heard me tell this story, and some of you know some of this part of our story or her story. We obviously love our son, Christopher, who's 30 years old now, and a new father, as you know. But Christopher was the fourth pregnancy that Ginger had out of nine. She had 8 miscarriages, 3 before him and 5 after. I never forget early on in the first ones, when the first cycle of those, and we were in our 20s and hopeful like everyone else and had designs of multiple children and all these things, and it didn't come to pass. And after the first couple of the first miscarriage, which kind of, there's so many funny stories around this that I can't tell for lack of time, and the way that I responded, Ginger was the cool one. in this, the whole thing. And at one point, I was, you know, talking to her after it was all over and wondering how she's doing, trying to play the good husband. How are you doing? Are you okay? How are you feeling? That kind of thing, when I'm the one that was in a mess. And she looked at me and said, no, I'm okay. Because I realize I have a choice here. I can choose to be completely consumed by this and angry and upset. And if I do that, I will lose the joy of what I do have. And I stop and I go, you're a whole lot more spiritually mature than me. A whole lot. And that became a mantra for us through all that journey. Now, it's not that we didn't grieve over the loss. But we had a choice. To be thankful for what God has blessed us with, or to be bitter about what we think we should have or wanted to have. See, joy, rejoicing begins with gratitude. And one last story, and then I have a way we're going to close our service this morning. And I have lived what I can only call a blessed and charmed life. I would never in a million years say that I have lived a very difficult. I've had difficult moments, but the trajectory of my life is silly. It's so good compared to what so many people suffer, what some of you have suffered, what people around the world suffer even in this moment. So I don't want to paint a picture that I've had all this tragedy in my life, but I've had dark moments just like you. And one of the darkest came 5 years ago when I lost my job. And I lost my job and didn't know what was going to come next. And we were fighting back and forth between, okay, we know God's in control. We know God's got something for us. We don't know what that's going to be. The emotions of that were very intense around that whole ending of that phase of our life. And so Ginger and I felt like we needed to get out of town. We were living in Memphis, Tennessee at the time. And so we called up our son and daughter-in-law in Southern California. We called up Christopher and Lindsay. Said, can we just come visit you? We need to come crash. And they said, sure, come on out. They've been praying with us through this whole thing. And so we came out. This is in late October, early November of 5 years ago. And we spent the weekend with them, and they were very encouraging. During the week, while they were working, we came up and visited friends in the Bay Area, went back down for the next weekend. And it was the habit or pattern for us, and one of the joys of our relationship with them, that we always finish one of our visits by spending time in prayer together, the four of us. And on the last night before we were to come back or leave them, Lindsay seemed particularly eager to get to the prayer time. And I'm like, that's okay, it's fine. We want to pray too, you know. And so she said, can we do that now? And I go, sure, let's have our prayer time. And she left, she said, wait a minute. She left the room and came back with a jar. I never told this thing without getting emotional, so let me try here. She came back with a jar filled with pieces of paper. And they were going to come visit us for Christmas. And it was exactly 40 days from the time we were going to leave them till they were going to come back. Come to visit us at Christmas time. And they had taken 40 pieces of paper and wrote blessings and scripture verses, one per day for us to pull out and read. Excuse me, day by day. And it was interesting, you know, we were stunned, of course, emotional and happy. And there was, in this darkest time of our life, day by day, we pulled out a little thing. And some of them were prayers that they'd written out, and some of them were scripture verses that we read. Day by day, day by day. And in one of the darkest times of our life, when we didn't know what the next step was going to be, we were making plans to sell our home and move to Atlanta and go move in with my mom until we figured out what the landscape would be. We didn't know what it was. Day by day, we pulled out the scripture, we pulled out the thing, and there was these moments of incredible sense of God's presence, compounded by the fact that it had been a gift from our own kids, who at that point were the ones ministering to us. And I found that in the deepest, darkest moment of my otherwise charmed life, that God showed up in ways, and there was so much profound joy during that time. Because joy is found in God, and in God alone, and in what Christ has done for us. And the fruit of that joyfulness is our own gratefulness, our own thankfulness to God. So here's how we're going to close the service this morning. Those little cards that were there, if we didn't have enough to cover everything, then find a scrap of paper or something. And we're going to have a moment of quiet here. I'm going to pray for us, followed by some quiet time. And I want you to take on the paper and just write down the things you're thankful for. Just spend some moments, 2 or 3 minutes, making a list of the things that you are thankful for. We're going to spend some time just saying, find a little joy this morning, and we're going to prime that pump with just an attitude of gratitude, okay? So I'm going to pray for you and take some moments, each one of you, and write down the things you're thankful for. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the God of all things, the sovereign of the universe, who has invited us into your very presence. You have shed the blood of your own Son to pay the penalty for our sin and to break the power of sin and death, and invited us into the Holy of Holies, into your very presence, and invited us to call you Father. You've asked us that on the basis of your greatness and your sovereignty and your covenant love for us to trust you, that no matter what, you have assured, secured good for us from now and forevermore. Lord, give us grateful hearts, thankful hearts, hearts that are disposed toward joy because we are grateful for who you are and what you've done for us this morning. And I pray for each one of us in these brief moments, just to prime the pump a little bit, God, help us to think of the things, begin to think of the things that we're thankful for. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a few moments and write on your card.